Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 8. Verse 12 says, when Jesus spoke to them again, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What an amazing statement. What does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? What does it mean for Jesus to be the light of my world? And I remember when I was in college, I worked at a little small Texas town, Seymour, Texas. I worked as a youth minister for this church in a building that was probably built, I don't know, probably 1920s, an old big building would seat 700. They had about 125 on Sundays. But anyway, just kind of one of those old death places in many respects. But anyway, I, working as youth minister, very quickly introduced the kids to a game that's always been a favorite of kids, of teenagers, and that is hide and seek in pitch darkness in a church building. Now, if you've never done it, you're really missing out on a treat, because there's something inherently spooky about all church buildings when all the lights are off. Maybe not this one, because you got all the windows and you got enough light coming, noise and stuff from outside. But in this building especially, I can remember that you had the main auditorium and then you had this basement area where the classrooms were. And when all the lights were out, when it was your turn to go find people, I can remember you could walk through the auditorium and there was just enough lights you could kind of see. But as soon as you started down those stairs to the basement, it was just pitch blackness. Okay, now my office was down in that basement also. So I went up and down those stairs all the time when I could see. But guess what? And so I always knew that the ceiling is plenty high. I'm not going to bang my head. But guess how I always went down those stairs in the dark? You ever notice that when you're walking in the pitch dark, invariably you are crouching, you are stepping very carefully, even when you know there's nothing there. There's something about the darkness that brings out our fear. And yet Jesus says here, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, part of what you need to understand here is that this is really a continuation of the conflict that was going on in chapter 7. If you remember in chapter 7, Jesus has been in a conflict with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day about his identity, about who he is. And so when we get to 8 verse 12, Jesus is just continuing that. And what it does is it creates a confrontation. And the confrontation begins with Jesus' claim. This claim that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Not I am a light in the world. He says, I am the light of the world. And then notice the clarification he gives there. He says, and no one who follows me walks in darkness. Well, what does he mean by this? What does it mean to walk in darkness in our lives? Well, this last week, I was talking to one of the guys in the men's group that I run. And there's a real powerful illustration that came out of that conversation from my own life. And that it's really kind of humorous when you step back and think of it. And that is, when I was in the middle of my addiction, I would get very fearful whenever Debbie was gone. And what I mean by that is that when she would go out of town, when she would go visit family or whatever, I would lay awake at night in bed for hours sometimes, hearing every creak, every noise in the house. You know, just certain that somebody's breaking in, someone's coming in, there's some danger about. Now, you guys all know Debbie. She's 5 foot, claims to be 5'1", and I won't tell you how much of an inch she cheats there. But, you know, 5'1", petite, if there were a danger, she is no protection for me. So why in the world would I be more fearful when she's gone. Because I realized I was alone and walking in darkness. The strange thing, not strange thing, it actually makes a lot of sense when I think about it. But I was talking to one of the guys in the group, and he was experiencing the same thing. He was alone and afraid. And didn't really even understand why he was afraid. The neat thing is that being in recovery for 5+ years, I'm no longer afraid when Debbie's gone. And the reason is because now I am not walking in the darkness. I realize that Jesus is with me, that I'm following Him, and wherever I follow Him, I am no longer in the darkness, but in the light. You know, the picture I imagine here is, you know, I love being in the mountains, love, you know, some of my favorite memories are being 3 miles in the, you know, being 3 miles in the wilderness, hiking back in the dark. But there's been many times that we've been in that situation, and either I just didn't want to mess with the flashlight, or else my batteries were dead or something. And so I end up walking just really close behind my friend who's got the light. But usually it's one of those stupid little pin lights, so I still stumble all over the place. But the image I see here is it'd be like walking behind, following Jesus is like walking through the woods in the dark. Only you're following Jesus carrying like 12 Coleman lanterns, lighting up half the countryside. There's no need to walk in the darkness. Because when you're with Jesus, there is light, and He is the light of the world. Well, notice this claim does not go unchallenged. Look at the challenge in verse 13. The Pharisees challenged Him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Their challenge is, wait a second, you claim to be the light of the world. You claim to be the bread of life. You're making all these claims, but you're making these claims for yourself. And any claim you make about yourself, it has no validity. Their challenge is very simple. Where are your witnesses? You can't just say these things and expect us to believe them. So tell us, where are your witnesses? Well, look at Jesus' defense. His defense is that the Father and the Son are the witnesses. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass this judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Okay, they're jumping back the law. And the law says that for testimony to be valid, it must be backed up by two witnesses. And Jesus says, okay, I'll give you two. How about God the Father and God the Son? Is that enough for you? Of course, notice that Jesus carefully here does not say God the Father. He just says, Father. He just says, my Father and I. But notice what else he gets in here. He says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. He says, you know, even if I were the only witness, guess what? It holds up. Why? Well, look at what he says next. He says, for I know where I came from and where I am going. In other words, Jesus says, I know who I am. So my testimony is valid because I am not listening, I'm not dependent on your, what's the word I'm wanting to use here? I'm not dependent on your affirmation of believing me. I'm going to put the truth out there, and whether you accept it or not has no real bearing on me. Because I know who I am. I know my identity. I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. Jesus says, look, I know that I have come from the right hand of God, and I am going back to the right hand of God. I'm coming from heaven. I'm going to heaven. And so what I go through on this earth is only temporary. And folks, when you have that kind of understanding of yourself, guess what begins to happen? You begin to be completely free of the need for people to respond to you in a certain way. You are no longer trapped in the prison of pleasing others. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. Look, my testimony is valid. It's true. It's true because I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm merely stating what the facts are. He goes on and he says, you judge by human standards. Or let me backtrack. He says, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. And I think when Jesus threw that out, the Pharisees were kind of scratching their head and they said, well, yeah, we do. You're from Nazareth. Well, yes, but no. First of all, no, because he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. But even more importantly, he's not from Nazareth or Bethlehem. He is from heaven. Verse 15, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Okay, Jesus is saying, look, I have the right to judge. I'm not judging you right now, but if I were to judge you, my judgment would be right because I stand with the Father. Remember, one of Jesus' main points throughout the Gospel of John, but especially in this section of the Gospel of John, is that the Father and the Son are always in perfect unity. The Son can only do what He sees the Father doing. The Son is always walking in the footsteps of the Father. He is always on the exact same page. There is never a conflict. There is never a break in their unity. He's saying, look, I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me. Okay, again, if you want two witnesses to stand up for you in a court of law, who would be better than God the Father and God the Son? In fact, think about it for a moment. Whose courtroom is it in the first place? You know, how would you like to go into a trial and have the judge be one of the witnesses in your favor? I think you might win that case. But notice the challenge that they respond to in verse 19. Then they asked him, where is your Father? The challenge is, okay, you say that the Father sent you. Well, where is your Father? By this time, most people think that Joseph was dead. Most scholars think that by the time Jesus went into his ministry, Joseph was dead out of the picture. And so Jesus said, look, my Father sent me. And so they're challenged, where is your Father? Your Father's dead and gone. He can't have sent you. Well, look at Jesus' defense, verse 19. He says, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. His defense is, okay, you want to know my Father? Well, if you know me, you'll know the Father. Again, here's John. You know, this is one of those major themes throughout the Gospel of John. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. The age-old question is, who is God? What is He like? And that was one of the main reasons that Jesus came to the earth, was to reveal and demonstrate the nature and personality of God over and over again. So if you want to know how God treats people who are struggling with sin, well, go to John chapter 4. See Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, the outcast, the reject, the sinner. And yet Jesus responds to her with love. Why? Because that's the Father's heart. You want to know how Jesus responds to the religious who are earnestly seeking? Well, go to John chapter 3 and see Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. You want to see how Jesus responds to the religious who are trying to defend their practices and their ways and make life work on their ways? Well, then look at how Jesus deals with the Pharisees here and other places. If you want to know the Father, know the Son. Because they are always in perfect unity. But notice Jesus goes further. Notice the next claim that he makes. Verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You know, I think this, as I'm reading this, I'm just think of what he said earlier about, I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. You know, Jesus could not say this kind of thing to these people if he didn't know his true identity. If he didn't know where he was from, where he was going, if he didn't understand who he was, because he is not winning friends and influencing people at this point. You know, he is putting it out on the table very pointedly. And he says, look, he says, I am going away, you'll look for me, and you will die in your sin, because where I go, you cannot come. You know, Jesus is not afraid of offending people. He says, I mean, how much more pointed can you say it? You will die in your sin. Well, notice the Jews' response. Notice the question that they ask. Verse 22. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Okay, once again, the Jews show their complete inability to comprehend the spiritual nature of what Jesus speaks. Saying, Jesus says, okay, where I go, you cannot come, and you'll die in your sin trying to find me. And so they say, okay, so what does that mean? Are you going to kill yourself? Because we can't go there. We won't do that. Well, look at Jesus' defense, verse 23. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Jesus rejects their question simply by saying, reject me and you will die in your sins. Do you realize that heaven and hell are going to both be full of the same kind of sinners? There will be murderers in heaven and murderers in hell. There will be adulterers in heaven and adulterers in hell. There will be liars in heaven and liars in hell. The difference is, what do we do with Jesus? Jesus says, look, your greatest sin is rejecting me. You know, so much of the time, especially in religious circles, we step back and we want to qualify sin and say, this is, you know, this sin's greater than that sin, and et cetera, et cetera. But Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels. There is only one sin that is great enough to send you to hell. And that is the sin of rejecting Jesus. You know, invariably, well, quite often when I counsel people, talk to people, sometimes somebody will say, especially wrestling with sexual sin, sexual issues, they'll say, well, you know, I just don't know that God can forgive my sin. You know, they've heard things like the unpardonable, you know, the unforgivable or unpardonable sin that's mentioned in the Gospels. Or John says, you know, there's a sin that, excuse me, I've gone on a tangent and I'm pulling a blank on the verse. But the concept here is, the concept I'm speaking of is that people think that there are certain sins that you cannot be forgiven of. And yet the reality is there's only one sin for which there is no forgiveness. And that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because there is only one place that forgiveness is found. And that is in accepting and appropriating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you reject Jesus Christ, there can be no forgiveness. And so Jesus is saying to them, look, you will look for me, you will not find me, and you reject me, and as a result, you will indeed die in your sins. Well, look at their response. Their question is very simple. Well, who are you? Look at verse 25. Who are you? They asked. In other words, they're saying, wait a second. Who do you think you are? Remember, Jesus is not just speaking to a general crowd here. This context here is that he is speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Jesus is speaking to the very people that everyone in Israel looked to as the ones who had it together. They were the ones who kept not just the major law of the Old Testament, but they even decided they were going to keep the Levitical law. They were going to keep the law that was intended for the Levites, for the priests. They said, we're going to not just keep that law, but then we're going to build a fence around every one of those laws. What they said was, okay, so if the law said, you know, just imagine if the law said, don't go to, you know, whatever you do, do not go to Salina, Kansas. Well, they would put a fence around the whole state of Kansas and say, okay, the law said don't go to Salina, so therefore, if we don't cross the state line of Kansas, we will never break that law. Okay, these were people who were serious about their commitment to the law. And yet Jesus turns the tables on them and he says, look, you reject me and you will die in your sins. I don't care how many fences you've built. I don't care how well you've kept the law. If you reject me, there is no forgiveness available. So the Pharisees stand back and say, wait a second, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that accepting and rejecting you is more important than all the laws that Moses gave us? Well, look at Jesus' answer, verse 25b. He says, just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell to the world. They did not understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Their question is, who are you? And his answer is very simple. I am the Son. And notice the intimate connection. Notice the perfect unity between the Father and the Son. Notice the terms that Jesus uses here. He says, I am just what I have been claiming all along. In verse 26, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. What I speak to the world, what I teach, is what I heard from my Father. Verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and that of course is a reference and allusion to his death, when you have put me on the cross, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. And then again, notice the emphasis on his connection to his Father. And that I do nothing on my own. That always amazes me. Here is Jesus Christ, God the Son, God incarnate. And notice what he says. He says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Catch that? I am struck in the Gospel of John by how emphatic Jesus is about the lack of his initiative. That the only things he does are the things that the Father tells him to do. You know, earlier he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. Here he says, I only speak that which the Father has given me to speak. I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Do you see this incredible intimate connection? And folks, that's why the cross is so horrible. The real horror of the cross is not the nails and the spikes. It's not the physical pain. But it's the separation of this unity between Father and Son. Because on the cross, Jesus took our sins. On the cross, Paul tells us that he who knew no sin became sin. And so when Jesus Christ became sin, this perfect unity that he had from all eternity with the Father was severed. And he was separated from the Father. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because for the first time in all eternity, God the Father and God the Son were separate. There was a barrier between them. And the barrier was our sin. But here Jesus is saying, look, the answer is, the answer to the question of who are you? I am the Son. And I am in perfect relationship with my Father. And if you want to know Him, then you must know me. Well, what's the verdict? We'll look at verse 30. It says, even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. Jesus is having this confrontation with the Pharisees, this argument, so to speak, and the people are listening on, and many of those people who are listening on are hearing Jesus' testimony. They're hearing what He's saying. They're hearing what the Pharisees are saying, and they are drawn into it to the place that they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe in Him. And I think that's the place that we are at day after day. Is what are we going to put our faith in? More importantly, who are we going to put our faith in? You can listen to all the arguments in the world. You can listen to all the dissertations of why this system or that system or this principle or that principle works. But the bottom line is, it comes down, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to allow Him to come in as the light in your life? Or do you still want to hide in the darkness? You know, I use this illustration a lot lately, but I'll come back to it again. It's that age-old principle that we are not cockroaches. We are human beings created in the image of God. But the problem is, we live believing Satan's lies that we are cockroaches. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever had cockroaches in your garage, you know this experience. You go out at night, you turn on the light, and immediately the roaches start diving for dark places. Because if they don't, I'm stepping on them. And you know what Satan has told us? He's told us that when God turns on the light, you better dive for the dark places, or God's going to step on you and crush you. And so we've spent so much of our life terrified of the very thing that can transform us. And that is the light of Jesus Christ. And whenever somebody turns on the light, whenever Jesus comes into our presence and begins to reveal, begins to bring to the surface the yuck and the crud and the junk, we just want to dive and hide. And if we do, guess what happens? Nothing. There's no change. There's no transformation. There is just a continual repetition of the same process. But guess what happens if we choose to stay out in the open, vulnerable, and exposed? We find out that God doesn't come out and stomp us like a roach. We find that instead, His light purifies. His light brings us into fellowship. 1 John 1:7, which has been such a key verse here for New Hope and for our recovery ministries. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus purifies us from all unrighteousness. But that requires being willing to stand out in the light, even when the price seems incredibly high. Even when we are certain that if the one turning on the light doesn't step on me and crush me, somebody else will. But the reality is that the place where there is the only true healing, the only true cleansing, the only true purification is in the light of Jesus Christ. And the other irony is, the first part of that verse is that we have fellowship with one another. The reason so much of the time that we don't have real fellowship, real connection with one another, corporately as a church or in individual relationships, is because we're holding up this wall that says, this is who I want you to think I am. You know, in psychology and communication terms, when I taught communication class at the junior college in New Mexico, you know, I forget who it was, but they have a whole theory on this called the looking glass self. And that everybody has this presenting self that they want to present and make everybody think that that's who they are. Well, guess what? What kind of place does that leave you when you always are presenting something you know that isn't true? It leaves you in a place where you're spending all your energy, you know, trying to shore up and trying to protect that image that you think that you're trying to create. Well, what does that do for intimacy? What does that do for real relationship? It makes it impossible. But what Jesus speaks of here, and what John speaks of in John 1:7, is that when we can begin to be in the light and allow the junk to be seen by, first of all, ourselves, and usually we're the ones that have the most problem with our junk. Usually the person who's hardest on our junk is ourself, because we don't want to look at it in the first place. But when we get that junk out in the open, we allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine on it, then there can be fellowship that is real and that's powerful and that's life-changing. And I think that's part of what Jesus is alluding to here when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You know, I think that's a promise, but I also think it's a command. It's a promise that Jesus says, if you follow me, you won't ever be in the darkness. But I think it's also a command in the sense of we can choose to go back to the darkness. We can choose to not follow him. We can choose to revert back to the ways of hiding. But then we have to walk through places hunched over and afraid because we don't know what's there. But when we walk in the light with Jesus, fear is removed. Well, so what are some applications? Well, I think the applications I see from this passage is that Jesus' claims demand a personal decision. Jesus' claims throughout this section of the Gospel of John, they are powerful claims. And it's the age-old thing from C.S. Lewis, that when you truly examine the claims of Jesus, you must decide, is he a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? He's got to be one of the three, because the kinds of claims that he makes are too great and too fantastic if they are not true. If his claims are not true, then he has to either be a liar or a lunatic. But if they are true, then he has to be Lord. And so Jesus' claims demand a personal decision. And accepting those claims, accepting Jesus, brings light into your darkness. That when Jesus comes into your world, when you accept him into your life, when you accept his claims as the light of the world, as the bread of life, as the fountain of living water, when you accept his claims and allow him to take hold of your life, he brings light into your darkness. He can come into those dark places and remove the fear. He comes into those dark places and shines the light. And when he shines his light, many times it's painful. Because things come to the surface. Things come obvious to me that I don't want to face. You know, Dan Allender in his book, The Wounded Heart, he has a great line. He says that so much of the time Christians practice what he calls Christian lobotomy, otherwise known as denial. When we pretend that reality isn't what it is. He says that's just in essence a Christian form of lobotomy.
We take our minds out and we do not allow them to see reality. And so much of the time, that's what we do in our lives. We have these huge messes and these places of brokenness, and we just choose never to look at them. But when we accept Jesus into our life, when the light of the world comes into our presence, those things are going to be revealed. And we have a choice when they are revealed, to run back into the darkness of denial, or to stand in the light of His grace and trust that He can bring the cleansing and healing that only He can bring. Accepting Jesus brings light into your darkness. But then second, accepting Jesus brings you into unity with the Father and the Son. You know, throughout the Gospel of John, but especially in this section that we're in, there are these constant references to the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Larry Crabb, and he's stealing this from some others, but when I was at the class with him 2 years ago, they spent a lot of time speaking of the dance of the Trinity. How the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in this constant, beautiful dance, where every move appears choreographed, where everything is just perfect. There's a perfect flowing. Each one leads and follows perfectly with the others. And they are never out of step, and they are never out of time. And yet the amazing thing is that when we accept Jesus Christ, the Trinity invites us into that dance. He invites us to get wrapped up in the music with them and to flow with them and to go where they go and to move as they move. And I think we see this in this passage, because Jesus says that He doesn't speak anything that's not spoken to Him by the Father. He doesn't do anything that the Father is not already doing. And so when we accept Jesus, when we join Him in that place, then we join Him in walking with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then on the contrast of these two, we need to realize that rejecting Jesus rejects the Father. Many people in our world say, oh yes, I want to believe in God, but you know, this Jesus stuff is just a little bit too narrow for me. Well, folks, here's where we get back to those claims Jesus makes. He in essence says, I and the Father are one. You cannot reject me without rejecting the Father. That's why the Pharisees are going to die in their sins, is because they have chosen to reject the Son. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. You can't have one without the other. They are intimately connected in perfect unity. They are relationally one. But then last, we need to realize that rejecting Jesus rejects the forgiveness of sins. It's what I was speaking at earlier. Is that the only place that there is can be redemption is where the Lamb was sacrificed on our behalf. And if you reject the Lamb that was sacrificed, then you are back to the place of keeping the law. It's Paul's point in Galatians. He says if you want to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law. Because if you want to be saved by the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. Well, question, which system do you want to be under? The system of law or the system of grace? Rejecting Jesus rejects forgiveness. And yet, that is what the Pharisees, and that's what so many in our world do. But the good news is there is verse 30. Even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. And my prayer this morning is that you are living a life of putting your faith in Him. Because in every circumstance, in every relationship, in every situation, you are faced with choice. The choice, do I believe in Jesus? Am I willing to walk in the light? Am I willing to believe that He is the light? Or do I have to make it work for myself? And the only real option is the first one. Because I've tried making it to work for myself, and you have too. And we have failed miserably. But the good news is, it's not up to us to get it right. It's only up to us to believe, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess, Lord, that we really struggle with passages like this. We struggle because we have believed in you. Lord, we put our trust in you, most of us, many of us, when we were children. Most of us many years ago. And so on one level, Lord, we have accepted you. We have believed in you. And yet, Lord, we also know that in day by day, in circumstance after circumstance, relationship after relationship, we choose to not put our faith in you. We choose to believe that we need something more than you, that we need more finances, we need more of a certain response from certain people. We need to please others. We need, and you can fill in the blank with many different things, Lord. But the reality, Lord, is that the only thing we need is you. And you've promised that you are there. And you have promised that you will meet us in any and every circumstance. And so, Lord, I just pray that this morning that we will cast off Satan's lies. That we will not listen to his claims that we must go hide because we're just a cockroach and God's going to crush us like a bug. But that we can remember that we are your children, that we are created in your image, that we have the glory of God within us. And that as your redeemed children, those who have accepted Jesus Christ, who have accepted the new covenant, Lord, not only do we have the original, not only do we have part of that original glory of creation, but we have the new, even more powerful glory of recreation. That in Christ Jesus, we are new creations. The old is gone, the old is passed away. And therefore, we can be who you have called and created us to be. And so, Lord, I just pray that this morning you would infuse us with a powerful measure of faith to believe, to be able to believe that you can do what you have said you will do. And so, Lord, I just ask that this morning you touch our hearts and you move in a way that is very real and powerful. And touches us at the core of who we are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus calls us to put our faith in Him. And if this morning you realize places where you're not doing that, let me just encourage you to come forward and let us pray with you while we stand and sing.